many times it's happened. It's happened a lot of times, more times than I can count. I have been somewhere and someone, you know, Home Depot, Superstore, Kate Chegwin, Junior High, I'm walking around and people come up to me and say, "Hey, you look just like Triple H." Anyone know who Triple H is? Any WWE fans? We'll pop a picture up here if we can for a second. I'm not a WWE fan, but this is Triple H, and people say I look like him over and over. And I've never actually had the courage to say it, but I keep thinking to myself, you know, I could dispel any notion of looking like him just simply by taking my shirt off. Other than the hair and the facial, you know, the beard, there's really not much similarity. You know, we can ask the question why. We can get rid of that now. Thanks. Ask the question, why not? Why don't I resemble him? Well, there's a number of factors. One is genetics. I'm not that big. He's 6'4", 255 pounds. I could maybe give him a run at weight, but even that wouldn't be helpful, quite frankly. Secondly, my lack of steroid use probably contributes to me not looking like him, I would guess. But mostly, I think most significantly, is a lack of self-discipline. You see, I've had moments in my life where I aspire to be healthier and more fit and even, you know, bulk up a little bit. But the reality is that goal has never, ever ascended in my list of priorities to the place where I'll actually do enough about it to look anything like that. I have not been, quite frankly, willing to pay the price. Those who look like that, along with perhaps steroids and genetics, there is an incredible amount of effort, self-discipline, that is exerted. High-level athletes, wrestlers, bodybuilders invest a tremendous amount of time and effort. Their physical, their athletic goals shape the rest of their life, quite frankly, in a way that I think most of us probably fail to grasp. Those who compete at a high level, I mean, it shapes everything, what you eat, your bedtime, what you don't eat. I mean, just, it shapes your life. Paul, in the text we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, is going to appoint the Corinthians to high-level athletes to illustrate what he's calling them to do, what he's saying to them. And in doing that, he's going to continue the argument that he's been having with them up to this point from the beginning of chapter 8. So before I read our verses 24 to 27, let me just locate this in the context. Remember, chapter 8, 1 through chapter 11, verse 1, is really, for all intents and purposes, one argument with all kinds of different bits that sometimes we might miss how they connect, but they do. In chapter 8, remember the Corinthians, the main issue is they are of the opinion that they can continue to participate in idol feasts, in idol temples, okay? Pagan temples were essentially the restaurants of the day. They'd grown up in that city. They had gone there. They'd eaten meals with family, with their coworkers. These were social places along with places of worship. And Paul has told them in an earlier letter they are not to go and eat these meals in pagan temples. And the Corinthians have taken exception to that. And so in chapter 8, their argument is, hey, we have knowledge. We know that there is only one God. We know that there is no reality to an idol. And therefore, based on our knowledge, we have the right and the freedom to continue to do this. And Paul confronts that and says, whoa, 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 back up the truck. Knowledge, your rights, your freedom do not form the basis of Christian conduct. Love for brother or sister do. Paul goes on in the next section, the beginning of chapter 9, to argue with them. And again, they're rejecting his authority. They're questioning his apostleship even. And so Paul launches this defense of his apostleship, ultimately still dealing with his idol issue. And he argues with them that he has every right for them to support him materially, to support him financially. He's not taking any support, but he argues for that right because in their minds, this is one of their beefs with him. Unlike other philosophers, teachers, even other apostles, Paul is not taking any financial support from them. So somehow they're thinking, okay, you must not be an apostle. Paul argues and says, hey, I have every right for you to support me financially. And at the end, he flips and says, I don't exercise that right because I don't want to hinder the gospel in any way. He goes on in the next section and argues that not only does he have the rights, but he is free. He's free from them because he doesn't accept money from them. He is free from any obligation to people. And so he now uses his freedom to make himself a slave to all people for the sake of the spread of the gospel. So that's what's preceded this. The Corinthians have been arguing with him that they have the right to continue to go. They are free to continue to participate in these feasts. They know stuff. Paul has argued, hey, I have rights that I'm not exercising. I have freedom that I use for the sake of others. And then we come to this text, verses 24 to 27. Follow along in your Bibles. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I want to do six things with you this morning in the time we have together. First, I want to provide a little bit of background, just culturally, something that's important for us to understand if we're going to fully grasp what's going on here. Second, I want to highlight what Paul's primary point, the one thing he's saying, fairly simply text on the one hand, and so we'll look at that. Third, we'll reflect on some of the difficult questions that are raised in our minds and our hearts. Fourth, we'll unpack Paul's illustrations that he uses here. Fifth, we'll look at how Paul applies this principle, this one thing, to his own life and to the Corinthians. And then lastly, I want to spend a few minutes with you thinking through the implications of Paul's words for us. So first, some background. I've already explained to you on numerous occasions the strategic location of Corinth. It was on an isthmus that joined mainland Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. As such, it was this economic hotbed. It had controlled all the traffic. The isthmus was about 4.5 miles wide. Some of you remember that term from geography. It controlled traffic from mainland Greece down to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, got to say that slowly, and also it connected the east and west through the two harbors that were on either side of the isthmus. As an economic hotbed, people came from all over the empire to live there, and so culturally it was diverse, religiously pluralistic. There were at least 26 pagan temples or pagan shrines in the city of Corinth, but there was more going on there than that. Corinth was also known because of the Isthmian Games. Try and say that fast a bunch of times. The Isthmian Games ranked just below the Olympics. They were held every 2 years, and they were hosted under the patronage of the city of Corinth. They were held here on the Isthmus of Corinth. The Games were extravagant festivals of religion, athletics, and the arts. Thousands of people came from across the empire to partake in and some to participate in these games. We know that the Apostle Paul was in the city of Corinth in 51 AD, one of the years in which the Isthmian Games took place. So Paul would have seen this up close and personal, and certainly the Corinthians who lived there would have seen these games. Every 2 years they came. Every 2 years, thousands of people descended upon their city. And so that was just a reality of their life. So as we look at these verses and unpack this, as we look at the illustrations Paul points to, we need to understand that this is really really real for the Corinthians. There's a vividness to this. These are not abstract thoughts or illustrations. There were six principal athletic competitions at the Isthmian Games. One was running, javelin, discus, boxing, wrestling, and jumping. And Paul's going to reference two of those, running and boxing, in what he unpacks. So we need to understand that there is that very real background, that experience that the Corinthians have. Let's turn, secondly, to a matter of Paul's primary point. What is it that Paul's saying here? This paragraph really stands as a transitional one between the first part of the argument in chapter 8 and 9 and what's going to come in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul is going to deal with two things. One, he is going to deal with the issue of going to pagan temples explicitly and forbid it. And he will also, secondly, deal with the issue of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, because virtually all the meat in Corinth at the meat market came from a pagan temple. And Paul will say, eat whatever's put in front of you. Don't make a big deal. It's a matter of indifference. So that's where Paul's going. And this is this transitional text in between. There is one point, one thing he says expressed as a command, an imperative. But before we look at that, let's look at the rhetorical question that he begins with. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? The answer is, of course, yes. The Corinthians understand this. They've seen this. They know that people come, they compete, they run in a race, and one person gets the prize. Unlike what's going on in a lot of minor sports associations today, they keep track of who wins. They keep score. The Corinthians get this. You've heard this, right? There's leagues for kids where they no longer keep scores and they don't have standings. And one 9-year-old girl in an interview said, well, I'm going to keep score in my head because it's more fun to win. I mean, that's part of athletics, right? There's more to sports than just winning. I'll say that as a follower of Jesus. I think that's important. But part of sports is competing to win. And the Corinthians know that. Runners run to win, and only one gets the prize. Okay? Now, one quick thing for us to note on the side. Paul is not making the point that in the Christian life, we're competing with one another, and only one of us is going to win. That's not his point. Every illustration tends to break down at some point. His point is, you run to win. That's the goal. That's the point. So his single point comes at the end of verse 24. He says this, run in such a way as to get the prize. It's a command. It's an imperative. This is the one thing he's saying to them. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Paul is urging the Corinthians to if you will, run the Christian life in such a way as to win. But what exactly does that mean? And that leads us to the third thing I wanted to do, and that is to unpack some difficult questions that likely rise in our minds and even more likely in our hearts, cause some anxiety even perhaps. Is Paul saying, do we get the prize because of the way we run? Can we miss out on the prize if we fail to run well? Or to use more theological language, is this about works righteousness? Is Paul saying, the idea, is he communicating the idea that our spiritual status before God is dependent upon our performance for God? Run in such a way as to win, because if you don't run well enough, you're not going to get the prize. Is that Paul's point? Well, before I turn to answer those questions, let me say a few other things that we need to note. First, we need to understand the principle of biblical interpretation that says we need to understand each passage that we look at in light of all of Scripture. And we need to look at what's difficult in light of what's clear. So here we need to take note of the fact that Paul, the very same author who's writing this, wrote things like in Romans 3, where he says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. At the end, in verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. In Romans 5, he says, while we were powerless, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Even here in 1 Corinthians earlier, remember chapter 6, Paul said this, if I can find my spot. In chapter 6, he says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He points to them and says, this is what you were, but now through the work of Christ, that's not your identity. That's not who you are. You're clean. You're justified. You're sanctified. God, through Christ, has redeemed you from that old identity from the past. Paul is a preacher of the gospel. Paul clearly proclaims the fact that we are all wicked, that apart from Christ, we are without hope. And that our hope is not that Jesus will come and help us clean ourselves up, but no, that Jesus came, that he bore the penalty for our wickedness, for our rebellion, that he suffered, drank every drop of that, and that Jesus, in his life of perfect obedience, clothes us with his perfection. So the Father looks at us and sees only the perfection of Jesus. Paul is a proclaimer of the gospel, so whatever he's saying here, we need to bear that in mind clearly. Second, we need to understand that redemption, what redemption is and what it is not. Redemption, salvation, is not simply this get out of hell free card. It is not fire insurance. You've heard it spoken of that way, right? Put your faith in Jesus, fire insurance, when you die, you get to go to heaven instead of going to hell. I mean, good deal, we want that for sure. But that is such an incredibly impoverished understanding. In fact, I don't even want to call it an understanding of what salvation means, because it's so incredibly weak and anemic. Redemption, it is that at one level, but it is so much bigger. Redemption is about us living the life of the future, the life we were created to live, living that life now. That is, God created the world. He created humanity in perfect harmony with Him, in perfect harmony with one another and with creation. And through our rebellion, through our sin, that has been broken. And our relationship with God has been severed. Our relationships with one another horizontally have been severed. Our relationship even with the planet that God created has been broken. And redemption is not just rescuing us so someday when we die we float off to some place in the sky. Redemption is about the restoration of all that was lost. It is about the renewal of all that has been broken. It is about reconnecting us in relationship, in harmony with God. It is about reconnecting us with one another as men and women who live in harmony with one another. It is about healing of what's broken between us and our planet. God's redemption is a renewal of all of creation. It is a setting of all things right. And so when we are saved, it's not just that we're saved so someday when we die, we'll go to heaven. Our redemption is that we now are ushered into the life we were created to live. We begin to live the life that we will live for all eternity now in the midst of a broken world. Even in the face of our weakness, we are saved into life as it was meant to be. We are redeemed to live the life of the future now. And anything less than that is an impoverished view of what salvation means, what redemption means. So we need to understand, we're not just saved for one day. We are saved into the life of the future, breaking in now. Into the gospelized life is the language we used when we walked through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come to God and recognize that they are utterly bankrupt. They've got nothing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? You're ushered in this life. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those whose hearts break over their own, the darkness of their own hearts and the sin of the world. For they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. Meekness means I don't have to push to the front of the line. I know I'm loved and accepted by Jesus, so I can go to the end of the line. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not those who are righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who long to be in a right relationship with God and one another and God's creation. Blessed are the merciful. Those who have so experienced God's mercy in their own lives that it flows out of them to others because they know how impoverished they are and how in need they are. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's not speaking about moral purity. It's those who long for one thing. They long for God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, not the peace lovers, not the conflict avoiders. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who run into the midst of the fray in this fallen, broken world in order to bring about the shalom, the peace of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of Jesus and His kingdom. See, we are, through the gospel, we are redeemed into a new life. A gospelized life, the life of the future breaking in now. And that's what redemption is about. That's what redemption looks like. Third, as we turn to this text, we need to understand, we need to have our eyes lifted, focused, not on these things that may cause some anxiety, but our eyes will be fixed on the prize, the goal, the crown that Paul holds out before them. And the crown is not some aspect of what is to come. It is not a reward. It is the life of the future fully consummated. It is that life in God's presence. It is that life one day where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more death, only life as it was meant to be in perfect harmony, God's shalom in God's glory, joy in its fullness. Joy that we have never yet fully experienced, tasted, sensed, longed for, but never experienced. That day awaits. That's the crown. That's the prize. That's where Paul wants our eyes focused. So in light of those three things, the gospel, the reality that our redemption is start to finish, the work of Jesus, that we don't need help, we need rescue. In light of the fact that salvation, redemption is not just saved for one day so I go to heaven, but we are redeemed to live the life of the future already in the present, and that our eyes are to be fixed on what one day will be consummated. In light of that, how do we answer these difficult questions? Is Paul saying that we have to earn the prize, that we'll lose the prize if we don't run well? Paul is not saying that we earn or merit the prize, nor is Paul saying that God's love for us or God's acceptance of us is dependent on our performance for Him. But Paul is saying that there are very real dangers in our spiritual lives. Very real dangers, and two that I want to highlight that we face. The first is the danger of indwelling sin. I don't know if you're like me. Well, you are like me. We're all human and sinners and broken. Do you recognize within you that desire to blame others, to look for the problems elsewhere rather than going, okay, hang on, this is me. See, we often think when it comes to sin, you know, our world is just so messed up. If our culture wasn't so wicked, you know, I wouldn't have these lustful thoughts, or I wouldn't pursue more and more stuff if our culture wasn't so materialistic, or you know, it's just these people who act so poorly that, you know, kind of force me into these places where I have to be a little dishonest. Jesus will have none of that. He is so clear, Mark 7:21-23, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Brothers and sisters, our problem is not outside. It's right here for every one of us. We face the danger of indwelling sin. Not only that, but we face an external enemy, Satan. The book of Revelation paints this fantastic picture of the enemy of God infuriated and defeated, but taking out all his anger, his wrath on the children of God, on you and I. You know, we face a very real spiritual enemy, an enemy of our souls who wants to destroy us. Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. We face spiritual dangers, indwelling sin, an external enemy who wants to destroy us. Some of you will be familiar with a little bit of World War II history. June 6, 1944 was D-Day, a massive aerial and waterborne assault on the beaches of Normandy, France. The Allied forces were seeking to establish beachhead on mainland Europe, where the Nazis controlled it. 12:30 on June 6th, paratroopers were dropped behind enemy lines, and at the beginning of 6:30 in the morning, 160,000 soldiers landed on the beaches of Normandy to storm Normandy. Thousands of lives were lost. But on that day, the Allied forces established beachhead in Europe, and that was the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany and their control of Europe. It was over. It was not really in question at that point anymore. But you know what? World War II went on for another 11 months, and thousands more died until May 7th, VE Day, the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany. The decisive victory has been won. Jesus on the cross has defeated Satan. He has redeemed us. But the reality is the battle yet rages, and we face spiritual dangers. And so here Paul offers this warning, and it is a warning. It's not Paul's primary point. His primary point is exhortation. Run in such a way as to win. That's his main point. That's what he's saying. But here there is this warning, this secondarily, this word of warning. And we do it an injustice if we reduce it to merely theoretical and have it answer questions, try to have it answer questions that Paul, quite frankly, wasn't trying to answer. Like, can a Christian lose their salvation? Does the Bible teach that once you're saved, you're always saved? these questions are questions of our own making. They weren't on Paul's agenda. He wasn't interested in answering them. He continually points to the gospel as our only hope. He points to the finished work of Jesus as being our hope and what saves us. And then he and the New Testament authors as a whole continually say, in light of the gospel, in light of God's free and redeeming work in Jesus, in light of who you are because he has died for your sin, he has purified you, he has clothed you with his righteousness, in light of all that Christ has done, in light of the gospel, now strive to live in light of that. Not in order to earn something, not in order to maintain something, but in light of it, simply live this way. We read this in 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. There is this continual call. Because we have been redeemed, because we have been saved through the work of Christ, in light of that, live this way. And that's Paul's point. Run in such a way as to win. Not that our winning is dependent upon our performance, but he's saying it's congruent with being saved. So that we are to live with intentionality and effort, not to earn, but to live in light of our redemption. So let's turn to Paul's illustrations. We turn to the illustrations that Paul uses here in chapter 9. There's two of them. Verse 26, therefore I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. The point of these illustrations is the same for both of them. Runners don't run aimlessly, at least they shouldn't. There's a Monty Python skit where they line up on a starting line, the starter pistol goes, and they run in all directions. But that's Monty Python, and they're crazy. Right? That's not what happens in a race. You line up and you run. You have a goal and you go for it. Just like a boxer doesn't get into the boxing ring and just flail wildly at the air. You try and flail wildly at your opponent. You try and hit him or her. Women box too. Right? There is a goal. There is a finish line for which you're running as a runner. There is an opponent you're trying to hit as a boxer. You have a goal to which you aim. I've shared this story before, but it's a good story and fitting here, I thought, so I want to tell it again. Larry Walters lived in California, and Larry Walters one day came up with a plan. He was a little bored, I guess. And so he went to the Army surplus store and bought 45 weather balloons. And then in his backyard, he filled them up with helium, tied them to a lawn chair, which he had anchored to his Jeep bumper. And his plan was to float lazily up about 30 feet above his backyard for the afternoon, and he brought a pellet gun with him, some sandwiches, and a six-pack of Miller Lite. And when he was done, he was going to shoot some of the balloons and gently drift back. So he got all ready, got his pellet gun, his sandwiches, his beer, and he cut the cord from the Jeep. Contrary to what he expected, he didn't float up gracefully. He shot up. And he didn't level off till 16,000 feet. He drifted, actually, into LAX airspace, and he was far too nervous to shoot out any of the balloons, so he just held on for dear life in a lawn chair. A pilot called in. There's a guy in a lawn chair. Hours later, he was rescued and arrested. And he was asked, why? And he said, well, you can't just sit around. We very well may question the wisdom of his plan, of his goal, but he had one. You can't just sit around. I believe the sad reality is that for far too many Christians, we do precisely that. We just sit around. There's a spiritual laziness, an apathy, a disengagement from running the race with passion. Too often we are focused on the wrong things and not the prize. And that's not the thing. Life with God, life of the future, the life that we've been redeemed into, that's not what's in our minds. That's not the reality that is shaping our lives. We are focused in other directions, and we're not running full out. Paul's illustrating the fact that athletes have a goal. they train diligently. The Corinthians knew any athlete who would enter into the Isthmian Games had to go into strict training for 10 months, and if they failed to do that, they risked being disqualified. I mean, that's a reality that they were aware of. And Paul's point here, again, is not, it's not to answer questions he's not seeking to answer. His point is, run in such a way as to win. Give your all. Pour yourself out into this life because, he says, the prize that they chase is a little crown made out of vegetation, laurel or pine, something that dries and withers and will soon be tossed away. The crown that we receive, what lies ahead of us, is glory. It is more glorious than we can imagine. It is life without any pain, life the way it was meant to be, in the presence of the one who made us and who loves us and has redeemed us. He says, in light of the prize that awaits us, ought we not to pour ourselves and engage with passion and effort and self-discipline in this life? If they do, how much more should we? Just, half-baked, good enough kind of mentality, just not something to get excited about, right? I mean, as Oiler fans, some nights, it's just like, try! Leaf fans, too, sorry. Absolutely. Runners in a race are running for the finish line. They're running to win. Boxers in a boxing ring are trying to hit and knock out their opponent. They're intentionally, aggressively aiming at their respective targets. So fifth, we want to look at how Paul applies this to the situation to himself and to the Corinthians. Paul is saying that in light of the staggeringly great value of what awaits followers of Jesus, he, for one, will give it his all. He is going to run to win. That's his goal. And in light of that goal, Paul has said, I'm not asserting all my rights. I willingly sacrifice my freedom for the sake of the gospel, for the sake ultimately of that prize. Not to earn it, but just in light of it. I want to live my life fully for that. But Paul's concern here is not so much for himself, it's for the Corinthians. And remember what's going on for the Corinthians. He wants them to engage their all for the sake of the crown, for the life that they are called into. And what are they doing? They're bickering with him and arguing that they can continue to go eat in idol temples. They're focused on their rights and their freedoms and what they want to do. And Paul's saying, guys, lift your eyes up. Look at the crown. Look at the prize. Live for that, not these lesser things. Not these things that have distracted them, the things they're arguing about and fighting for. And the reality is, and I don't, you know, we need to put ourselves in their place. Remember I said the pagan temples were the restaurants of the day. It was the place where you socialized. And so for the Corinthians to say, I'm not going to go there anymore, there was relational pain. Probably felt some rejection from their friends. Oh, you're too good for us now? You're not going to be part of this anymore? Families, co-workers. There was some pain. There was something that they were needing to sacrifice. And Paul's point is, athletes pay a price. They go into strict training. They suffer. They make sacrifices. They endure pain for the sake of the goal. He's saying you ought to run in such a way as well. And that means that your life isn't about what do you have the right to do, what do you have the freedom to do, but what will help me live in such a way that it reflects or is incongruent with the life that I've been redeemed into. Paul will go on in the first part of chapter 10 and say, eating at pagan temples, it's not a matter of you having rights or freedoms. Quite frankly, it is participation in the demonic, and you absolutely can't do it. It's completely incongruent. But see, what Paul wants is not to say, here's a rule, follow it. He wants to help them see that it's not about your knowledge, your rights, your freedom. It's about love for brother and sister. It's not about what you have the right to do or freedom to do. It's about sacrificing to live the life you've been redeemed into. He desperately wants them to see that and from the heart choose to pursue that life for the sake of God's glory. What does all this mean for our lives today? Well, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I urge you to surrender to Him. I urge you to surrender to the one who made you, the one who loves you, the one who gave His life for you, the one who offers you forgiveness and grace, and the one who says, one day you will eat with me in paradise. We're going to celebrate that in communion shortly. But also know this, and those who are believers, in your conversations with your non-believing friends or family members, know this. Too often we try to soft sell Christianity, right? We try and minimize any costs. Oh, you know what? Just come to Jesus, put your faith in Him, and it'll all be good. Jesus says, come to me and die. Come, take up your cross, follow me. Lose your life for me. And so it's disingenuous for us to say, oh, you know, just come to the Christian life and everything will be great. You know what? The Christian life is a life where we are called to exert effort, not to earn something, but in light of what we're called to, that we live differently, we engage ourselves with a purpose. And so if you don't know Jesus, I invite you into the greatest life you can live, the greatest adventure. It won't be easy. It'll be hard. There'll be challenges. There'll be pain. But for the goal set before you, it is worth it, living for Jesus full out. For those who are already Christians, I urge you to reconsider the call. Hear Paul's exhortation, run in such a way as to win. Some of you may be familiar with the language of bounded set, centered set. Bounded set, basically, something that I grew up with this understanding of Christianity. Where's the boundaries? What lists of do's and don'ts? Here's the things you need to do. Here's the things you shouldn't do. Here's the boundary. Don't go outside of that. And so, I would ask questions like in high school, you know, okay, how much can I screw around with my girlfriend before it becomes sin? How close can I get to sin? Right? How much do I have to give, you know, just as a Christian? You know, how much can I keep for myself? The Pharisee in his conversation with Jesus, but the Good Samaritan, he says, okay, who's my neighbor? You know what he's asking? He's really saying, who do I not have to love? And that's all bounded set. Where's the edge? How close to it can I get? You know, I just need to make sure I stay within that. A centered set mentality says this. How close to Jesus can I get? How can I grow in my love for Him? How can I pursue Him? How can I serve Him? How can I honor Him? How can I delight myself in Him? How can I more and more reflect His character as a woman or as a man? How can I look more like Him? And our goal is the pursuit of Christ and the life He's called, not in order to save ourselves or clean ourselves up or to secure ourselves. Our salvation, our security is all in Christ, but because that's the life that we were created to. We were created to be men and women who reflect the character of Jesus. Sin makes us less human. It makes us less human. The more we're like Jesus, the more we experience life as it was meant to be. Truett Cathy founded a fast food restaurant in the States in 1946, I think it was. He's still alive. He's 93. Passionate follower of Jesus, deeply committed to Christ. Some of you maybe have been to Chick-fil-A. Anyone been to Chick-fil-A? It's a chicken fast food place. He began that restaurant as a Christian, unapologetically, and his faith would shape how they did things. They, to this day, I think, are closed on Sundays. They say Sundays is a day of rest for our employees. And people think, that's ridiculous. Look at all the money you're leaving on the table. But he's like, no, it's fine. And we want good people here, and we're going to treat them that way, and we're not open for business on Sundays. In the corporate headquarters, Chick-fil-A, there's a plaque that says, our business is the glory of God. Chickens are just the means. Truett got it. Run in such a way as to win. Run for the glory of God. Run, invest yourself, pour your life out. not to try and clean yourself up or secure your own salvation. That is not what's going on here. But Paul is saying to the Corinthians, come on, guys. Look at the life you've been redeemed into. Look at the prize that waits. Pour yourself out for that end. Live for the glory of God. Our business is the glory of God. Chickens are just the means. We are called, brothers and sisters, urged, exhorted, to take our spiritual life seriously, to pour ourselves out, to engage self-discipline lives, to exert effort with our eyes fixed on the goal. Not to earn it, not to gain it, not to secure ourselves, but in light of the life that we're called to. See, grace is against merit. It's not against effort. We are called into a life of pursuing Jesus, of running the race for the glory of his name, for the advance of his kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. May God so work in each of us that we would exercise that kind of self-discipline. You know, I'll never look like Triple H, not really, not with my shirt off. But I pray that day by day I grow more and more to reflect Jesus. And I won't get it right. I'll fall down. I'll screw up, and I have a Savior who's there all the time, who loves me, who has paid the price for everything, who empowers me by his Spirit, and so do you. So I urge you, I encourage you to say no, whatever it looks like in your life. Say no to half-baked discipleship. Say, you know, and there's sacrifices, there's a cost, there may be some pain. But what is it Jesus is calling you to do? What is running in such a way as to win look like in your life? Reflect on that. Ask Jesus to show you. Invite him to show you, so that for the joy set before you, you can pursue him with all you've got. Amen.